Okay, we're going to continue. Our lesson is the foundations, and we're talking about all the shuns, the shun words, and we're talking about, first of all, salvation, and we're going to spend a couple of extra sessions on salvation because, again, if you grasp the teaching of salvation, where it came from and what it means, then all the other shuns, all the other words, plug into salvation. And so that's why we're spending a little extra time. So today we'll finish with salvation to see where how this comes through the Bible and what salvation means to us. Okay, we began talking about, in the early part of the Old Testament, a physical salvation or deliverance, and usually for people or for Israel, how God demonstrates salvation to them in the form of a physical deliverance. The first thing that we looked at was Joseph, as he was taken into Egypt and working for Pharaoh, and how his brothers and family came later. And through Joseph, the salvation of Israel was provided, because at that point, the Jewish people could have gone into extinction. That race and those descendants could have been wiped out at that moment. But it was because of Joseph, one saved many. Okay? So they were delivered by God through Joseph. Then the next thing that we saw was the Israelites on the edge of the Red Sea and the Egyptian army coming up behind them and their total helplessness in the situation. There wasn't a thing that the Israelites could have done to prevent being overrun by the Egyptian army. So it was in that moment, in their total powerless state, that God said, "You do what I tell you, I'll handle the Egyptian army." So again, Israel was delivered, but it was only through God's total salvation. So again, another picture for us is our total helplessness, our total powerlessness to do anything in and of ourselves for salvation. Again, pointing totally toward God and God alone, the provider of salvation. So that's another picture. The next thing that we saw was that when God had the Israelites wandering, he sat them down and gave them laws to live by. And he said, "You shall and shall not do certain things. And if you do, that means you are sinning against me. Sin and disobedience causes separation from God, and that means eternal death. It can't be any other way. Sin cannot exist in the presence of perfect holy God." Okay? So that means once you sin against God, that means that you are lined up for death, eternal separation. That's the only option. Okay? Now then, we proved right here that we're a pitiful lot. I mean, we couldn't even get past the first commandment that I brought up. Everybody in here lied. So we're set up for death. James says, if you stumble in one part of the law, you stumble in the entire law. You did it. You deserve death, and there's no way out of that. You can't fix it. Even if you told a little tiny white lie at age 6 and then lived a perfect life for the rest of your 70 years, too bad. That one sin took you out of the perfect holiness of God's presence. That's the way it is. Okay? And we proved it. We're pitiful. We did it. Now then, God also, in Deuteronomy, gave Israel a choice, and it's a perfect representation of the choice that he gives to all mankind, and it comes into the form of this teaching of free will. God set before Israel, he says, "Now then, here's what your offer is. If you obey me, I will bless you, and you will have life. If you disobey me, I will curse you, and there will be death." But he said, "It's your choice. I've set these before you. Now you choose. What do you want?" Okay? That's no different than how he handles our salvation today. It is our choice. We can choose one way or the other. It has to be our choice. God gives us that. Where is God's heart? Well, in Deuteronomy, he tells them, now choose life. That's what God's desire is. I want you to choose life. I want to be in your presence. I want your presence to be with me. But the only way you can do that is if you choose to obey and choose life. So God's heart is that we choose life. Okay? Now then, the last thing that we looked at the end of class was another perfect picture of God bringing the Israelites up to the edge of the promised land. And then before he brings them in, he tells Moses, you know what? Here's how it's going to happen. Just as soon as they get into the promised land, they're going to turn away from me. They're going to worship other idols. He says, I know what they're predisposed to do. God knew that up front, and he still brought them into the promised land. The perfect picture of him knowing ages ago that people who accepted his son would still continue to sin. And knowing that, even though he knew that, he was still willing to give his son to die for us. That it's just another perfect picture. Why in the world would God do that? If he knew it up front, why would he still go ahead and do that? Because of his love. And that's what he said. So all these pictures so far are pretty much physical deliverances, salvation through God for the Israelites. What we're about to do in this lesson to get through the salvation part of it is to show you these descriptions in the Old Testament that begin to make this transition from physical deliverance and salvation to spiritual deliverance and salvation. And then you start, and we'll talk about why in the world did that transition happen? Where did that come from? All right, so what we want to do is to start probably in the oldest book of the Bible, in Job. So go to Psalms and back up a little. Job 33. Now then, in the book of Job, of course, Job is suffering, and most of the first several chapters are made up of his three wonderful friends trying to help him. Job's three friends is one of those teachings that a Stephen's minister reads to know what not to do when they're doing Stephen's ministry. Because his three friends are absolutely no help at all. They're making it worse for Job, painfully worse. Then this last friend that comes along, Eliyahu, speaks, and he's got a lot of incredible things to say. But I want you to remember that if this is the earliest book of the Bible, listen to what was already in the Hebrew history concerning salvation, okay? So Job 33, 22. It says, his soul draws near to the pit, and his life to the messengers of death. Okay, so now then we've gone from a physical body, now he's talking about a soul. And what pit is he talking about? Hell or the grave, either one. But it's a soul being pulled back from the pit. It's a soul that comes near to the pit. Yet if there's an angel on his side as a mediator, well, we need a mediator, one out of a thousand to tell a man what is right for him, to be gracious to him and say, spare him from going down to the pit. Okay? Is there someone who can mediate and spare us from going down to that pit? I have found a ransom for him. Okay, so here's this idea that's come along that maybe to bring people back from the pit, there needs to be a ransom. Well, where in the world did that come from? There needs to be a payment in order to pull people back from the edge of the pit. Then his flesh is renewed like a child's. It is restored as in the days of his youth. He prays to God and finds favor with him. He sees God's face and shouts for joy. He is restored by God to his righteous state. Then he comes to men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, but I did not get what I deserved. Okay, now remember what they deserved? Sin, separation, and death. And he says, I sinned and perverted what was right, but I didn't get what I deserved. Well, where in the world did that concept come from? This is over 1,000 years before Christ, maybe 1,500 years before Christ. How in the world does that pop up? He redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and I will live to enjoy the light. God does all these things to a man twice, even three times, to turn back his soul from the pit that the light of life may shine on him. Pretty amazing. All right? So he's redeeming my soul from the pit. Evidently, there's a ransom involved. And he's saying, for some reason, I did not get what I deserve. All right, so we've made this transition from the physical to the spiritual. And the spiritual that says there's something about death that needs to be redeemed. And there's only certain ways that can happen. So these ideas have been around in the Hebrew for the Jews for a long time. Where in the world do they come from? All right, let's look at Psalm 103. Keep going to the right. Psalm 103. So this is David writing probably 1,000 years before Christ. He says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins, heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, and crowns you with love and compassion." Okay? All right, now then here's something else that's new coming in here. He's forgiving sins. Well, now, wait a minute. I thought sin, you sin, it's done. But now here's a teaching. He redeemed my soul from the pit. He forgave my sins. Okay? So to correct death, you would have to forgive sins. How's that going to happen? How could that possibly happen 1,000 years before Christ? But the forgiveness of sins has entered into it. He redeems his life from the pit. He does not treat us as our sins deserved. He's removed our transgressions from us. He does all of these things. So how is it that that's going to happen? Where does this come from? Okay? Now then, Psalm 89 brings up another little point. Psalm 89:48. What man can live and not see death? There's a question. In our own attempts, what man can live and not see death? The answer is nobody. If left up to ourselves, no man can live and not see death. Can't do it. Can you save yourself from the power of the grave? Or save himself from the power of the grave? Who can do that? We can't. We're hopeless. We cannot fix what we broke. Who can save himself? Who can live and not see death? Now this is an incredible concept coming along here. Because all of a sudden now, we're looking back to who cannot see death? This is this urge, this desire for immortality. Who could live and not see death? Now think about this. Where does this concept, where does this possibility for immortality come from unless we've got a hint of it somehow? You understand? It's almost like if I'm hoping that as I progress in life and grow and mature, that hopefully I'll wind up as a really nice piece of white marble. Do what? You see, that's ridiculous. That doesn't sound, I mean, people look at you like, you idiot. Because that's never been a part of our makeup. We don't understand progressing toward white marble. That doesn't make any sense. But why does it make sense for people to talk about immortality? Unless we have a piece of that within us. As God said in Ecclesiastes, God has set eternity in their hearts. How do we know anything about immortality unless we've had an experience of that in the past? You understand? So this is what he's saying. What man can live and not see death? Okay? Now look at Psalm 79. And he cries out, "Help us, O God, our Savior, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Okay, so number one, he's calling out to, oh God, our Savior, because he knows that is the one who has to save us. Number two, deliver us, but do that by forgiving our sins. Please, God, forgive whatever that we've done against you. But it has to be you, God, that does it. God, save us. So calling out to God to deliver us and forgive us of our sins. Or else, the only thing that we have to look forward to is the grave and eternal death. So we've got a problem, and that is we've broken something, and the only outcome is death and separation from God. So the only way that we can call to fix that is, God, you need to do this. We are powerless. We have the Red Sea in front of us, and the Egyptians are coming up fast. We need help. We need to be saved. So then God tells us, well, I've warned you. I said, follow my laws, or you're going to die. So the promise is that separation. That's all there is. God has to help us. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. Then all of a sudden you also start seeing something else. Psalm 37. David starts talking about some kind of a separation. He's saying, you know what? There's righteous people in the world and there's wicked people in the world. God, would you please do something about that? All right, now then, we just established last week that we're all sinners. So exactly who is this that David is talking about? Okay? Psalm 37:37. Consider the blameless, observe the upright. There's a future for the man of peace. So, see, God, here's the people that deserve peace. But all sinners will be destroyed. The future of the wicked will be cut off. The salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. So all of a sudden David is talking about some kind of a separation or judgment by God that says this person is righteous, this person isn't. But it has to be coming. The salvation of the righteous has to come from the Lord. Okay? So the righteous are going to be delivered somehow, a future and a peace, but the sinners are going to be cut off. Cut off from the presence of the Lord, but it has to be the Lord who decides. That's the salvation that comes from the Lord. Now that's gutsy. That's gutsy. Because like I say, we already established who we are. And can you imagine going to God and saying, you know what, God, I'm pretty sure that I'm really righteous, and would you save us and not them? That's gutsy, man. That's David. Okay, Psalm 69. He just gets it deeper into it, I tell you. The boldness of David is incredible. Psalm 69. Now God, here's how I want you to handle these people. Charge them with crime upon crime. Do not let them share in your salvation. He's depending on God to bring salvation, and there's certain people that don't deserve to share in it. And David says, but I'm not one of them. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. Take them out of the book of life. Don't let them share in your salvation. Don't let them be listed with the righteous. That's awfully bold, man. That's awfully bold. Okay, so all of a sudden now we're talking about God's salvation, some kind of a separation between the righteous and the wicked, and that God has to do that. Now then, which boat do we fit into? Which boat are we going to get into? We'll turn over to Psalm 14 and see if we can figure out who this is. So who is the righteous? Who are the righteous ones? Okay? That's the question. Which book are we going to be written in or not in? Who are we going to be categorized with? Let's see where we fall. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. What? Oops. Uh-oh. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Well, now, wait a minute. How is all this going to happen then? If there's no one that is good, there is no one who is righteous, then how is that separation going to occur? Wouldn't it be easy for God? It'd be easy. He says, oh, you're all sinners. Away with you all. I don't have to deal with it. Perfect. But God keeps telling about something else. There is another possibility. And that comes from God, and it's salvation, the delivery of the righteous. Well, I know what boat I'm in. I'm sinking, man. That's where I am. I need help. Okay? So all of this starts coming up early in Jewish history of this separation, this salvation, this saving people from the death, people being redeemed, all of these, this forgiveness of sins, all of this is already there. This is at least 1,000 years before Christ ever came along. See, this stuff isn't new for God. He's been dealing with this all through history. We always think of, okay, before Jesus and after Jesus, and there's two totally different things, and old is gone, new has come. Not exactly. God's been talking about salvation since day one. Okay? So now then, let's decide, who is it that's righteous? And how is he going to determine that? If no one is good, then how do we fit into the righteous and the wicked? Okay? We have to realize no one is good. All have sinned. All have fallen. Everyone has sinned against God. Isaiah asked the exact same question. Turn over to Isaiah 64, 4. Isaiah, this is 700 years before Christ. He says, since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continued to sin against them, against your ways, you are angry. How then can we be saved? Perfect question. How then can we be saved? We continued, even after we came to you, we continued to sin against your ways. Even after you accepted Jesus Christ, you continued to sin. How then can we be saved? Incredible question. All of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. O, look upon us when we pray, for we are all your people. Now, is that incredible or what? Asking an omniscient, all-knowing, eternally knowledgeable God, would you forget that part that I just did? Would you not remember my sins anymore? Where does that come from? Why would that even be a possible question to ask the God of the universe? You see where I'm going? That's incredible. Would you remember our sins no more? Tell your mom that, you know, as you're growing up. Would you forget that, please? That's ridiculous. And this part, all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. That's the example I gave you last week of breaking and entering a house and stealing the jewelry. But then while you're in there, that you wash the dishes and dust and you make up the beds and take out the trash. So all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We're sinners. It doesn't matter what I did after I sinned. You know, it doesn't count. So as good as I did, as whatever I did in that house, it was wonderful. Sorry, you were wrong to be there in the first place. It's that same judgment. So all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. But God, would you please not remember that? How bold is that? Well, let's let's fast forward to Mark 10. Because the disciples in Jesus' time have the exact same question. Now, this chapter starts out, this is the rich young ruler, and of course they go down to the list, like we all do. Okay, I haven't done that. You know, I've never murdered anybody, I've never done this, I've never done that. And so the rich young ruler is saying the same thing. Okay, I'm done pretty good. And Jesus said, all right, let's get to the heart. You sell everything you have, give to the poor, and see what goes on. And he won't do it. And so Jesus' response to the disciples in verse 25, Mark 10:25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, well then, who then can be saved? Just like Isaiah asked 700 years before that, who then can be saved? If we're all in the same boat, and we're all sinners, and we all deserve death, who then can be saved? Great question. Question for all history. And Jesus responds in the next verse. Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. All right? So who can provide salvation? God and God alone. Period. It only can come from God. No, nothing that you can do. You're on the edge of the Red Sea and there's not a thing you can do about it. Only through God comes salvation. Otherwise, we're just pitiful heaps that are doomed to death. That's it. That's how precious salvation becomes. We need a Savior. All right, so back to the original question. If you're talking to somebody about salvation, they say, saved from what? What do you tell them?
Saved from death.
Saved from death. Because remember, you sin against God, His rules are, you die. Separation. Eternal separation from God. Sin cannot exist. Perfect holiness. It doesn't work. So you're saved from separation. You're saved from death. Okay? Which brings up that point that Jesus says, if you believe in me and obey my commands, you will not see death. See, do you understand where eternal life is? Eternal life is not possible if you see death. If you have eternal life, you will not see death. Otherwise, it's not eternal life. That's why we teach that when Christians die here on earth, it looks like death. They close their eyes in this world, open their eyes in the new world in Jesus Christ's presence. They did not see death. They have eternal life. It's already begun. You see? So what are we saved from? We're saved from death. We're saved unto life. All of those things. Now then, here's how I want to tie all this together, because we're going to start 1,500 years before Christ and come up to the few decades after. All the way back to Deuteronomy 30. We read this last week, but now I want you to see how it pieces together. God says, I've given you this offer. I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. It's your choice. Okay? Deuteronomy 30:11. He says, now what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. So he's telling them, you have the choice within you to make and you can do it. It is your choice. Okay? It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us that we may obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us that we may obey it. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so you may obey it. He says, you have it there. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. All you have to do is to say it. Say what? Okay. David, 500 years later, Psalm 116. Psalm 116. Says, I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, save me. There it is. Does he know what to call on? Yeah. Call on the Lord. He's saved. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the simple-hearted. When I was in great need, he saved me. Okay, so you think, okay, well, maybe this is just the physical salvation. You know, David was running from Saul, and he's saying, God saved me from Saul. Except, he says, be at rest once more, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. For you, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. He's not talking about a physical salvation. He's talking about a spiritual salvation. And he's saying, and beyond this world is a land of the living. Immortality that was planted in him from day one. God set eternity in our hearts. We understand what immortality involves. And David is saying, save me from the pit, bring me back from the grave, and save me that I can walk in the land of living. How do I do that? O Lord, save me. All right? Let's see if it works in the New Testament. Romans 10. This is Paul talking to Jewish converts, and he uses Moses and the verses we were just reading in Deuteronomy to prove his point. So, 1,500 years plus a few decades, Paul is basically saying, this is what God's been telling you the whole time. Okay? Romans 10:5. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. You want to try that? Y'all already failed last week. We proved it. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. He says, but what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. The Jews knew exactly what he was referring to. They knew that God had told them that 1,500 years before, and he's just saying, remember what God told you then? It still holds true today. Here's the word you need to speak. That is, the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. God's been working the same. God does not change. Okay? He's been talking about salvation all the way through. He's been telling them, it's in your mouth, it's in your heart. David said, Lord, save me. Paul says, all you got to do is say with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and that God raised him from the dead, you're going to be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? He lays it all out. He said, here's what you do. It's in your capacity. It's your choice. You can choose life or you can choose death. If you call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. If not, you have an eternity to look for in damnation and hell. It's your choice. How do we get salvation? Only through God. And that's why in Acts 4, Peter says, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, if he says we are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, and God has been saying all the way through the New Testament that salvation comes from God, then who is Jesus Christ? God on earth. Jesus and God cannot be separate. Salvation only comes through God and God alone. God on earth, Emmanuel, Jesus Christ is with us. You call on those names, that name, you will be saved. That's salvation. Salvation, saved from death, saved unto life. There's the transition. Okay? Now then, something has to happen next, and that's our next shun. Our next shun. God has to do something to make this work. Okay? He has to bring us back into harmony. We broke it. He has to fix it. And he has to go through something called reconciliation. Okay? Now then, from that point on, all of these words are a part of salvation. Okay? It's not a little chronological order thing. It all happens at that moment. God does all these things. So we're going to start studying what all these things are that he does for us. The next week will be reconciliation. Okay? Any questions or anything? See, but, I mean, you look at this, and all of a sudden you start appreciating so much what God's salvation is and what it has done in our lives. What he had to do to make that happen, and how intent on sharing his love he is. It's just beyond our imagination. Yes?
We need to add one more shun then.
What's that?
Adoration.
That's good. That's right. That's what happens when we begin realizing what he's done for us. Good. Anything else? Let's pray. Our almighty, incredible God, we thank you for this incredible gift. We broke something, and we broke it forever, and it is you that has to fix it. And it is through your love and compassion that you've reached out across time, all these centuries and all these thousands of years, just to bring us back into your presence. That depth of love and power is beyond our comprehension. God, we just want to share a piece of that love with the people that we come in contact with and show them your glory, what you've done in our lives, so that they will be drawn to you also. God, help us to be good witnesses to your salvation. In your Son's name that makes it possible. In Jesus' name, amen.